Some of you probably saw the pictures on Facebook of Bonnie, Miriam, and me chopping down our Christmas tree. I've always enjoyed picking out a Christmas tree. Once you find it, dropping down to the ground, getting covered in sap and sometimes snow, not this year, but sometimes snow, powering through the trunk with a saw, the smell of the tree. It's nice. It's refreshing. It gets you back to the earth. But for most of my adult life, I have lived in apartments that don't have yard responsibilities. So I chop down an average of one tree per year, only the Christmas tree. So I don't get that much practice. Guess what I'm saying is that it takes me an embarrassingly long time to chop down that tree. And despite all my pleading, Miriam absolutely refused to help Daddy grab a hold of the saw and cut it down. Don't know why. But in the end, I was finally able to wrestle it to the ground. I won. I was victorious over the forces of nature. It took me longer than I would like to admit, but it eventually got down onto the ground. But I know that it doesn't take everyone that long to get their tree down. I tried to find out what the world record is for chopping down a Christmas tree, and the closest that I could find was that Dion Lane holds the world record for one-man bucking saw going through a 20-inch diameter white pine log in 10.78 seconds. 10.78 seconds to get through 20 inches of pine. I can only assume that the reason that I couldn't find the record for Christmas tree speed cutting is that the type of people that set records by chopping through wood no longer find any challenge in getting through the puny size of your average Christmas tree. And now I really am not going to tell you how long it took me to get mine down. But that's okay. After all, these are professionals. This is what they do. And even the lumberjacks that are not setting world records are still able to bring down a tree really, really quickly. And it's in that context, that quick context, that John the Baptist talks about axes and trees. John has got to be one of the most interesting people in the Bible. I just find him absolutely fascinating. He starts his ministry before Jesus does, but his ministry is quite a bit different than Jesus' is. Instead of actively seeking out followers, going town to town, John goes out into the desert, into the wilderness. But apparently, his message is so compelling and interesting that people go out in large crowds just to hear him speak. Which is actually pretty odd considering what he says to them. We think of John as simply declaring that we should be joyful that the Messiah, Jesus, was soon to enter the scene, which he does say, but he also had a lot of other things to talk about, and they're not always the sort of thing that you would think people would be excited to hear. I mean, according to Luke, the very first thing that John says to the people that come to hear him preach is, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That's quite the welcome. It's interesting, really, because what John seems to be saying is that God is angry at the people, but that he has given John the answer to how to fix the relationship between the people and God. But similar to the story of Jonah in the Old Testament, John seems to think that God is giving the people one too many chances to be forgiven. After all, it takes some serious guts and, honestly, a large amount of anger for someone's first message to the people that traveled a long distance to see you to be an insult. It's almost like God gave John a message that he hides out into the desert hoping no one will come to hear. But his message is so compelling that people come anyway. After all, he does ask who warned the people to escape the coming wrath. But in fairness, John is simply reporting on the world around him. The world was and is broken, and the people's relationship with God was shattered. And John was simply telling them what God had told him, that judgment was on its way. And that's where Acts come in. John tells the people that they are at the end, that this is it. Much like Jonah and the Ninevites, this is the people's last chance. The axe is already set at the foot of the trees, just ready to chop down the ones not bearing fruit to be thrown into the fire. And don't think about me chopping down a tree either. This isn't someone who will chop the tree down when he finally figures out which side of the saw is supposed to be pressed up against the bark. We are talking about world record timing here. John is telling the people that they are right at the end, that they have like 10.78 seconds before they are fuel for the fire. Their destruction is imminent. But even in John's anger, he acknowledges that God is, in fact, giving people a final chance, a chance to repent. When the crowds hear John declare that they are about to be cast into the fires, and they ask him what they can do in order to avoid this fate, he tells them to change their ways. In fact, last week Luke summarized John's message as a call to be baptized and repent, and here the Baptist expands on that. Just like the prophets that came before him, John tells the people that they have to act differently in order to be made right with God. He says to be kind to the poor, provide for the hungry and needy. He tells people to be fair in their jobs, for tax collectors not to steal and soldiers not to extort. These are themes that Jesus, of course, will pick up on later in his own ministry. But I also find the people's response to be interesting. Instead of being mad that John insulted them and immediately demanded that they change their lifestyles, the people are filled with the theme of this third Sunday of Advent. They are filled with joy. Their response to John's difficult teaching is expectation for the coming Messiah, even wondering if John himself might be that Messiah. Of course, John immediately tells them that he is not the Messiah, but that the Messiah is on his way, and that he will also come to judge the people. But since God gives the people a way out of the coming judgment, they can be joyful. They don't need to fear the coming judgment of the Messiah. After all, John promises that when the Messiah comes, he will baptize the people with the Holy Spirit. And while John does say that the Messiah will burn the chaff, he also says that he will gather the wheat. And the chronology gets a little messed up here, which tends to happen with prophecy. But this is where our Old Testament reading comes in. You see, John promises that there will be judgment that comes, judgment enacted by the Messiah, but at the same time he says that if the people repent and change their behavior, then they can escape that fate. And years before him, Zephaniah declares that the people need not fear disaster anymore, that the Lord has taken away the judgments against them. And both John and Zephaniah are talking about the same truth, that when the Messiah arrives and does his work, it will be the work of both judgment and mercy. And both of these things held in tandem are an important message of Advent, a message that results in joy. On the one hand is the ever-present call to repentance. And in the hustle and bustle of the holiday season, we cannot forget that that is an essential part of Advent. People are fond of saying that Jesus is the reason for the season, and that could not be more true. But we must ask what the reason for his coming to earth is. Jesus might be the reason for the season, but why did he need to come at all? Well, sin, of course. The broken relationship between human beings and God that is caused by our inability and or unwillingness to follow His plan. It is our fallen nature that makes us need a Messiah in the first place. And that is ultimately fixed by the work of Jesus Christ. But the knowledge that He is coming also causes us to reevaluate our lives. Just like John called for repentance before Jesus revealed Himself as Messiah all those years ago, we are called to repent as we near the celebration of His birth. But that one Advent message must be held in tandem with the other one. That even as we are repenting, even as the axe lies at the root of the tree, ready to cause destruction on those that are not in Christ, our God is a God of mercy, willing to forgive us. We see it in John when he offers one final chance, and we see it in Zephaniah when the prophet declares that the Lord has taken away the judgments against us. The axe is indeed at the root of the tree. And yes, that means that God is ready to punish those that turn away from Him in 10.78 seconds. But it also means that He is ready to act quickly on our behalf. John the Baptist was pointing to the coming Messiah, and yes, there is judgment there, but there is also mercy. Mercy that happens faster than the fastest lumberjack can chop down a tree. So as we await the coming of that babe in a manger, as we wait for that Emmanuel to come and ransom captive Israel from the exile of sinfulness, what we are waiting for is mercy and love. What we feel is joy over the fact that our relationship with God is being fixed. But we cannot sit idly by while we wait. We must also hear the call of the Baptists to repent and turn to the love of God so that we will be ready when the Messiah comes, rejoicing in the Lord always. For that is where true joy is found, in the fixed relationship between humanity and God. It is in repentance that we can truly, as Philippians says, rejoice in the Lord always. And so that is our task this Advent season. Each of us must turn inwards, looking at our lives and assessing our relationship with God. Are we ready for when He comes to us? Are we truly, as John puts it, bearing fruit worthy of repentance? I dare say that each and every one of us could be more prepared for the coming of our Lord. But not to be worried. Be joyful. There is still time. And the Lord is full of compassion and grace for all of His children. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.